Yeah, just to say, if you haven't already seen one of these, this morning and this evening is the start of our new summer series. In the morning, it's looking at coming to Christ and looking at different ways in which people within their experience of coming to Christ, how they actually do that. And then in the evenings, starting tonight with me, looking at some of the key principles from the passage that Dan just read out, but looking at some key characters within the Bible of how, and looking at a study of their life, and looking at what helped them have such a strong faith, and what were the foundations that they had in place. And so we'll be picking up one of those each evening service for the next few weeks, but I think we've got a gap in there as well. But and so what I'm going to be looking at tonight is faith in Christ alone and looking at the story of Paul. But just to start off with, I just want to share a short story with you. I don't know whether you know, but I'm the youngest and obviously the tallest of five children. And being the youngest, all my older brothers, my older brother and sisters used to think I was the most spoilt. And so I would often get into trouble with my brothers and sisters. And I remember two incidents that actually literally scarred me for life. The first, I was annoying one of my sisters, actually the one I would call my favourite sister, to the point that we were playing outside in the back garden. And she decided she'd had enough and was going to run inside and just keep me out of the house. And as she ran through the back door, I thought that I could stop her closing the door by actually placing the fingers of my left hand in the gap between the door and the door frame. I was only about 4 or 5. It made sense to me at the time. I soon, very painfully, realized that you can't. And apparently the scream could be heard for about 1/2 mile, to the point that some of the neighbours and everybody else came to see what was happening. And so I ended up in casualty with these three fingers having to be, well, a lot done to them. I'd managed to break them, all the nails had come off, and even to this day I still carry scars. I don't need the sympathy, it's all right. It was a long time ago. The second was I'd had a blazing argument with my brother. And filled with rage, yes, I know it's hard to believe me, filled with rage, I decided that once and for all, I was going to sort him out good and proper. And having listened to my father one time when he was watching a boxing match and heard how he described that if you want to get a good punch in, you've got to do a straight arm, clench your fist really hard, and hit as if you're hitting past the person's head. I bared all this in mind and clenched my right fist and went for it. I made contact, but at that point, I realized I'd made one fatal error in my father's instructions, in that instead of having my thumb on the outside, I actually put my thumb on the inside. Apparently, I nearly knocked two of my brother's teeth out. But at the same moment, severely damaged my thumb. And as almost as a punishment, because my mum thought I was trying to gain sympathy when I didn't deserve it, have now ended up that I can't actually bend my right thumb at all from that knuckle. It won't bend at all. And if you want to come and try later, it's a bit of a party piece, but there we go. We probably all carry some sort of scars. I could tell you some other injuries as well. But we've all probably had bumps, scrapes, operations, procedures done, or perhaps even carry deep hurts, emotional scars that all tell, in part, the story of our lives. I don't know whether you've ever thought of the Apostle Paul this way, but Paul would have carried many such physical scars that tell a dramatic story of a strong faith in the harshest of situations. But maybe we just need to start looking at Paul from the beginning. Because Paul started out as Saul. And in Saul's early life, he grew up in a traditional Jewish home. He was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, I always get that wrong, to Jewish parents who also were Roman citizens. And that actually enabled him to gain Roman citizenship as well, which, as you read through some of his letters, you find out comes in very handy when he's facing persecution at a later date. He was trained as a tent maker by trade, but was also educated as a Pharisee in Jerusalem under the Pharisee Gamaliel. He was also a witness at the stoning of Stephen. And Paul would often speaks about his credentials as a Jew. In Philippians 3, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless." So not only is Paul a Roman citizen, but he's also had great credentials in the Jewish community as well. When it comes to knowledge of the law, he is faultless. When it comes to practicing the law, he is faultless. He is almost, if you could have one, the perfect Jew. Later, when he's on his way to Damascus to capture, chain, and bring back Christians to be punished in Jerusalem, he has an amazing life-changing revelation of the resurrected Jesus. As Saul draws near to Damascus, a bright light blinds him and he falls to the ground. And a voice asks him, why is he persecuting him? And he asks, well, who are you, Lord? And at that moment, he encounters the risen Lord Jesus. Those that are with Saul can see the bright light, but they can't understand the voice. And Jesus tells him to go to Damascus, where he will be told what he's to do. And because he's been blinded by the light, he has to be guided into the city. And Ananias, who's already been compelled by the Holy Spirit to come to see him, who's a devout observer of the law and is highly respected by all the Jews, comes to Paul and says, and as Paul says, he stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he goes on to say, "Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" And from that point on, Saul, who also becomes known as Paul, starts to preach and proclaim Jesus Christ, firstly in Damascus and then elsewhere, and starts to proclaim that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, and that salvation is now only for those who put their faith in Christ alone as Savior. In Galatians 2, verse 16, he writes, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." So for Paul, righteousness is no longer achieved by carefully following the law of Moses, but is graciously given as a gift from God when we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior from our sins, as the Messiah for all people, not just the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And obviously this started from where Paul had come from. As a devout follower of the law, this now placed him in a great difficulty amongst his fellow Jews who he'd been working with. But Paul was in no doubt about who Jesus Christ was, because of the way he had come to Christ, the way that he had seen Jesus on the Damascus Road. And you know, Paul was without doubt also a heavyweight in the Christian world. And I was trying to think of a way to depict him. And if he was to be depicted as a boxer, the only boxer I could think of, he isn't actually a real boxer, but the fictitious character of Rocky. Because I don't know if you've ever seen a Rocky film, but Rocky Balboa is a struggling boxer who continually just strives and strives to win a title. And if you ever watch the movies, and it's very American, but he, you know, he keeps getting battered and beaten and bruised, but always in the end gains the victory. Because Paul has written over 13 letters in the New Testament, either writing to the church community or to individuals. He's done more to build and shape the early church and Christianity as we know it today than any other individual that's ever lived except for Christ. This man who originally was so far away from God has now done so much. And as we read through his letters, we realize that he traveled extensively for around 30 years in missionary activity. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit, particularly to reach the Gentiles, and ended with his life in prison and being martyred in Rome during Nero's persecution of Christians. But during his life as a follower of Jesus, he often faced criticism, not only from his fellow Jews, but from those churches that he'd actually helped to establish and from different factions of those churches. But he would often speak about his suffering in such a way as this, because Paul went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. And so he speaks of his credentials as a suffering apostle. In 2 Corinthians 11, reading from verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked harder, been in prison more, been flogged more severely. Five times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers," and I'm now paraphrasing, by the way, "bandits, fellow Jews from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, from false believers. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And then in verse 29, he says this, "Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying." Paul, as a Christian, suffered greatly and carried the outward scars of all those horrific things that had happened to him and that he'd been through. But that could not diminish his zeal and his faith. And if he was going to boast, he was going to boast in Christ alone, because his love for the Lord was so great, because he had met with the risen Jesus. And for Paul, our example should mirror or be a reflection of Christ in every aspect of our life. Ours should have the same high standard that is truly like Christ. And Paul's life following his conversion was a proclamation of Christ crucified, the central and all-consuming passion of his life, and that God is at work in his weakness. His grace is all sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. I'm sure, like me, there are times when you think, how can I carry on? How can I do what God is calling me to do? I don't have the strength. If you don't, fantastic, because God has the strength, more than enough that we need. And he also says that we only find our true meaning in relation to Christ. Because in Colossians 1 it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And Paul would spoke extensively to the early Christians and the early church about the life and community, how they are to live a life of love and submit their whole lives to Christ, in Christ as Lord, in light of what he has done for us all. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, and he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And he also says that if we're striving for a joyful life, the way we can attain that is by continually being filled by God's Holy Spirit. By offering up our lives and saying, Lord, have your way with my life. I submit everything I am, everything I have, everything I do to you, so that you may receive the glory and the honor, and that we are continually being transformed into the likeness of Christ. So I just want to ask a question, because something else that Paul talks about as well is, what is the cornerstone of your faith, of your life? What is it that holds everything else up? To just quickly share a story, my father-in-law has worked in the housing industry for a number of years, and obviously took his work home with him quite often, to the point that they completely radically changed a number of houses over the year, including the house they're in now. And as I was preparing this, Joanna shared with me the story that in their present house, they decided they were going to extend the house out of the back. And, you know, being in the housing trade, Joanna's dad would do most of his own work, including trying to rearrange foundations, which just the thought of that just fills me with dread. But he seemed to know what he was doing. And as he's digging away, he suddenly gets down to the bottom of the foundations and finds that the back of the house, including the adjacent outhouse, are all resting on one large block of rock. When he then called the housing inspectors in, and they were amazed that this one huge cornerstone was holding up the entire rear side of the house. But it hadn't moved for nearly 100 years because it was absolutely solidly in place. But then what he realized was if he was going to take that out, he was going to have to dig a lot further down in order to reach hard ground. And I don't know if you've been driving on Lightfoot Lane recently, but there's a new housing development. And strangely enough, as I'm driving past there to come to work and go home, I've been watching it with great interest. And it's interesting to see on one side, there's two houses at the front of the development. On one side, they seem to have the foundations in place really quickly. They weren't that deep, so they'd obviously hit solid ground quite early. Whereas on the other side, as the days went by, they seemed to be going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper because they'd obviously hit a bed of clay. To the point that all you could see when they'd actually started building the foundations were the men's white hats just peering out of the top. For some of us, we don't need to go that deep because we've already got the bedrock, that cornerstone of Christ in our life. But for others, our foundation may not be that secure. that actually what we need to have is that firm foundation of Christ in our life. Because there will be times when things are tough. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, it says this: "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God, God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." As we go through this series, we're going to be looking at different aspects of what can make a strong faith. But above all else, above all our good works, our good character, our good deeds, and our good intentions, we need to have the cornerstone of Christ as our firm foundation. Everything else is insignificant if it doesn't have Christ and Christ alone at the cornerstone of our faith. Maybe you're carrying scars, not just physical but emotional scars, from times you've been hurt or broken. Maybe you're still carrying those hurts over many years. Maybe you're even carrying scars of times where you've been hurt by people on the outside and the inside as well. But what we have to remember is that Christ carries the scars that were the price that he paid for you, so that you may know him as your Lord and Savior. His scars show that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And they also show us that we can be restored and healed, but in Christ alone. But we have to take that step to actually trust in him alone. I just finally want to just share another story with you. And this is actually a story I've used a number of times in the work with Youth for Christ, but it's a story I love. I don't know if you've ever heard of the man called Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin, that was his stage name. He was a tightrope walker who gained fame at the beginning of the last century. And he was the sort of man that would push the limits. To look at, he didn't look like he would ever get on a tightrope. He was a big, burly man, but he had such an amazing balance that he started taking a tightrope up the sides of massive chimneys. And not happy with just doing that, he would increasingly increase the height of his rope. And then he wasn't even happy with that. He got bored very easily. So he started thinking of ways he could improve his act, to the point that he actually managed to balance an oven on the tightrope and cook an omelette and eat it whilst being about 50 feet suspended above the ground. And people would flock from all over to see him. But he still wasn't happy. He knew he could do more. So he decided to try the ultimate tightrope, which would be to suspend a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And so he gradually would walk across forwards, then he'd walk across backwards. He'd go sideways for a bit and then sideways the other bit. And he was just starting to show off. And increasingly word spread of these amazing feats that he was able to do. It got to the point where he had 25,000 people watching him. The Duke of Newcastle, even when on a trip over to America, even halted his trip to go and see this amazing man and the amazing feats. And he then moved into his act by taking a wheelbarrow and placing it on and walking across the rope and then walking back. And halfway through his act, he turns to this huge crowd and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, who here thinks I could carry a sack of potatoes across?" And they're going, "Oh, yes, yes, you could do that, no problem." So he does that, goes across, and comes back all the way over the Niagara Falls. And he goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, who now thinks I could carry a human being in my wheelbarrow?" 25,000 hands, including the Duke of Newcastle, go up. And at that point, he says, "Who then would like to get into the wheelbarrow?" And he turns to the Duke of Newcastle and he says, "Sir, Your Highness, you had your hand up. Would you like to get in?" He said, "Do you believe I could do it?" He says, "Yes." But he said, "If you think a member of the royal family is going to get into a wheelbarrow and be pushed across by a commoner, you've got another thing coming." And so he looked round and he was like, "Is there anyone that will get into my wheelbarrow?" There was one hand remaining up. It was a little old lady. And the crowd parted and she came to the front and she got in. Blondin carried her across in the wheelbarrow and then brought her back. And everybody was like, "Hey, huzzah," all that. And then they said to her, "Why did you do it?" And it was Blondin's mother. And she said, "Because he's my son and I trust him. I trust him implicitly. I don't just put my hand up and say I trust him. I prove it with my actions as well." You know, it's one thing to say we've put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. But it's a completely different thing to surrender our lives to it. Paul, a small man with a massive zeal and passion for Christ, with many scars, being at the point of death many times, will continually say, "Despite all this, despite all the great things you think I've done, I am weak, but Christ is strong, and in him alone is my faith, my strength, and my zeal. For in him alone is my security and my salvation." I challenge you to go and read some of those 13 letters of Paul and to start putting into practice some of the things that he talks about. Thank you.